Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you have given to us, for the gatherings of your people throughout the earth. Thank you for those who have gathered in fear and have known that the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled his promise to be where two or three gather in his name. Thank you for those who have gathered for the last time here on the church on earth, and this time next week will be gathered in the church in glory. Thank you for those who have come into the church of Jesus today through the narrow door and have begun to find that the narrow way is full of joy and delights as well as challenges and hardships. And thank you ourselves, Lord, for this fellowship to which we belong, of which, through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have made us part. We pray that as we live together, as we enter this new year of fellowship and worship and ministry and growth together, that by the help of your Holy Spirit, with one another's encouragement, we may truly run the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. And now we pray that from your word you would teach us what this means. Draw us nearer to yourself, that with delight in a few moments' time, we may afresh covenant ourselves to you, who in Jesus Christ have eternally covenanted yourself to us. So be our teacher and our guide, we pray, for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now our scripture reading this evening is from the letter to the Hebrews and from the 12th chapter towards the end of the letter to the Hebrews, from chapter 12 and verse 1 through verse 13. The reading you'll find if you're using one of the Pew Bibles or an English Standard Version with the same pagination. It's on page 1008, page 1008, Hebrews chapter 12. And if you're using another Bible and have difficulty finding it and realize you're in the book of Revelation, you need to turn left for a few books back through the letters of John and Peter and James, and there you'll come to the letter to the Hebrews. So let us hear God's word. Therefore, says the author, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he's referring, of course, to the many Old Testament saints to whom he's made reference during the course of chapter 11 and told us in chapter 11, verse 32, that time would fail him to continue the story. He's given us some details up to the time of the fall of Jericho, and he realizes he's probably running out of paper, quite literally running out of paper in the providence of God. And so time and paper fail him, and he moves on quickly through Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. He's given this great list of men and women who have been marked by faith in Old Testament days,
who, as he says, did not receive what was promised. They didn't live to see the coming of Jesus Christ. And now, in the new covenant age, God has provided something better for us. This is not the sermon, but I can't but comment on the marvel of this. As the Lord says, the least in the new kingdom, the least in the new covenant, is greater than John the Baptist, who was the greatest of the old covenant saints and prophets. And so he's really at the end of chapter 11 setting these Hebrew Christians up for a sense of the privileges that are theirs, because they are living in the time when our Lord Jesus Christ has come and fulfilled all the promises to which these Old Testament saints were looking forward. But our business this evening is chapter 12. So, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance, with perseverance, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And there the reading of God's word ends. This is, I think, unless I've had a senior moment today, which is altogether possible, I think this may be the fourth occasion in which, together as a fellowship, we have celebrated this grand covenant renewal service. And we have done that over these past 3 years on the first Sunday evening of each year. And I can't speak for you, but I certainly can speak for myself, that as we have done this over the years, and I suppose partly as I've come to know members of this congregation better, the words of this covenant increasingly come to mean great things to me. Year after year, as I reflect on this covenant, I also reflect in different ways in which the words of this covenant have come true in the life of one member of the congregation or another member of the congregation. And as we live in that fellowship, as we enjoy the glorious things that are spoken of our little Zion here, our share in the heavenly Jerusalem, in some ways the taking of this covenant with God becomes more rather than less challenging as we see it worked out in the lives of those who are near and dear to us in Jesus Christ. We realize the significance of these words that we take upon our lips. And perhaps as you've read the covenant again at the beginning of this year, you've held your breath just a little at some of the words, because some dear friends' experience in this last year has immediately come to mind, and you've realized, oh, they committed themselves to that this time last year. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you, or laid aside for you. Most of us do not mind, to a certain extent, when God puts us to doing. But when God puts us to suffering, it's often a different thing. Most of us don't mind when God allows us to be employed for him. But what if in the sovereignty of this gracious God, his purpose may be for my life that I apparently am unable to do anything for him? And to be embracing that, as it were, lack of employment, the way we enthusiastically embrace great employment for Jesus Christ. What a challenge these words are to us. Let me be full, let me be empty, let me of all things, let me have nothing. And then these words, I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and your disposal. Those words could very easily, as we see them worked out in the lives of brothers and sisters in our fellowship, they could very easily become a means of temptation to draw back, if not actually to go back. And it's for this reason, for these few minutes, I want us especially to think about these opening words of the letter to the Hebrews. It's for this reason
that I've chosen this text, because as you know, certainly if you've ever read to the end of the letter to the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews is very specifically written as a word of encouragement to Christian believers who were tempted to draw back, and at least for some of them, actually to go back. May seem a little strange to us that the author says in Hebrews 13 verse 22 that he has written to us very briefly. But what he has written, you notice he calls a word of exhortation or a word of encouragement to Christian believers not to retreat, not to draw back, not to go back, but to go on, to go forwards with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we stand at the opening of a new year, there can surely be no word more significant to us than this word of encouragement to go on with Jesus Christ. Actually, Hebrews is not simply one word of encouragement. The whole book is punctuated by encouragements and exhortations. They begin really in chapter 2 and verse 1. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And in chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus who was faithful to God. And chapter 4, verse 1, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And in chapter 6, verse 1, let us go on to maturity. And in chapter 10, verse 23 and verse 25, and then here into what is really the climax of these exhortations, and bursts open the dam so that the waters that flow through chapter 12 and chapter 13 are exhortation after exhortation after exhortation after exhortation, all of them urging us to keep on going with Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ, and not, as you notice, he is concerned at the beginning of chapter 12 and in verse 2 and then into verse 3 and 4, not to grow weary or faint-hearted. I wonder if that's where some of us actually might be this evening. Begun to grow a little weary. Or because of the hard knocks of the school of Jesus Christ, begun to grow just a little faint-hearted. Because we have been bruised as we have served Jesus Christ, our instinct becomes to guard those places in our life where we have been wounded, and instead of going on and pressing into the balm and the grace of Jesus Christ, we draw back and we become faint-hearted. Well, what is the author seeking to teach us here as we think about covenanting our lives afresh tonight to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, obviously, he is giving us a great exhortation to perseverance. And this is why he uses this athletic metaphor. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance. Let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. And the very metaphor he uses really is a hint to us that you don't live the Christian life as though you were engaged in the 100-meter sprint. You live the Christian life conscious that what you're engaged in is a marathon, and that part of the calling that God lays upon your life is to keep on going. I happened to see the New York Marathon on the flight I was on from the United Kingdom to the United States on New Year's Day. There was a program on the New York Marathon. It was absolutely fascinating. as it always is, to see these men and women going out and these people whose bodies have been so fine-tuned to this event. There comes these stages in the race where one and another, for all practical purposes, drops out, and it's the one who perseveres to the end who triumphs. And the author of Hebrews is saying the Christian life is like that. There are pain barriers that arise from time to time, and the Christian believer needs to have that mindset that will see him or her through these pain barriers in the Christian life and persevere as we run in this Christian race. But you know, that could very easily become a whip to my back. As though all God said to me in the gospel was, keep on going, keep on trying, do better, run better. But that would be to turn not only the gospel on its head, it would be to turn what the author of Hebrews is saying in this passage on its head. Because, of course, what he's saying in this passage is to draw us in, to encourage us, to give us not only motivation, but power to persevere. And this is what we so much need, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I feel I need this myself more and more in the Christian life, to be, as it were, baptized in the gracious provision that God has made for me in the gospel. And for so many of us, our greatest temptation is to turn back in upon ourselves and upon our own resources. As though we needed God's grace for justification, but when it comes to perseverance, he says, you're on your own, mate. But that's not the teaching of this pastor, who understands the struggles and some of the opposition that these Christian believers have experienced. And so he gives this exhortation to perseverance in the context of the overarching, sovereign, providing, motivating grace of God in Jesus Christ. And it's really all over the text, isn't it? He says, run with perseverance the race that is marked out for you. That's how marathon races go these days, anyway. Somebody will go over the course. Somebody will plot the route. Somebody will have gone ahead to decide the way, the specific challenges, the balance of ease and difficulty that there will be in the race, the places where the athletes may find some refreshment, where there will be fresh challenges or times of ease for them, in a sense, to garrison again their resources. And so the author is saying about the Christian life, we're not to run with endurance any old race, but the race that has been set out, that's been marked out for us. And this, of course, is part of the wonder of living the Christian life. I don't know when I first read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, but whenever it was, I think as a teenage boy, I remember thinking, now there's a passage for me to anchor my soul to. We are not saved by works, but by grace. But being saved by grace, we are saved for those works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And now it's almost as though Hebrews 12 is building on top of that and saying, yes, once you've learned to walk in them, you need to learn to run in them with zeal and with enthusiasm. What a great thing that is to know as a Christian believer. Of course, the non-Christian finds the sovereign purposes of God to be his or her greatest enemy. How dare God plan things for Almighty me? But you see, when you've bowed down before Almighty God, you're glad to be able to embrace the purposes that He has for your life. What a deliverance that is, incidentally. You're not turning to the left or turning to the right and saying, oh, I wish I was like him. I wish I had her life. I wish I did what she did. I wish I had his gifts. No, you understand that he's marked out the race for you. He knows its direction. But not only has he marked out the race for you, he set Christ before you as the goal. Now, of course, what he's picturing for us in Hebrews 11 is this vast number of Old Testament saints who have looked forward to the fulfillment of God's promise of salvation. And they've run the race. And yet, what has been before them comparatively has been vague and difficult to understand. Even those prophets who prophesied of Christ, Peter tells us, once they'd written down their prophecies, they looked at what they'd written and they scratched their heads and said, who is this I'm writing about? When will he come? What will he do? But those who are believers in Jesus Christ, well, he's set before us in his incarnation, set before us in the gospel, set before us in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're able to see him, to look to him, to understand, as it were, that he is the one who is urging us forwards because he's brought us into the race by his saving grace and power. Looking to Jesus, he says, you know, you did that when you first became a Christian, didn't you? It's the only way you can become a Christian. So you must have looked to Jesus when you first became a Christian. That was what C.H. Spurgeon did, didn't he? He was in that little chapel on that horrible night. And there was this lay preacher who could hardly string a few words together in the sermon. And he said, he pointed out, young man, you look miserable. Look to Jesus. And C.H. Spurgeon looked to Jesus, lived, and you did the same thing when you became a Christian, but your eyes may have drifted somewhere else, caught up in things, and Jesus isn't so clear now. No wonder you're tempted to draw back. No wonder you're tempted to give up because you can't see clearly. Your visions become dim. And so he's saying, now understand this. Here are Christians who are tempted to go back. It looks as though they're tempted to go back to the old Jewish ways, because in the old Jewish ways you could see everything. There was this temple, there were these priests, there was this ritual, you could smell the blood. It was pomp and ceremony. And now they're meeting in somebody's front room and they're tempted to go back. And he's saying, oh, you've lost sight of what brought you into God's kingdom. You can only run with perseverance the race that is set before you when you are looking to Jesus and your eyes are fixed on him. Have I told you of the very moving incident in our own family life? I happened to be thinking about it just the other day, perhaps because I've been with my family. When at the end of a sermon on Peter sinking in the water instead of looking to Jesus, I turned round at the end of the service and one of my boys was sitting there and the tears were streaming down his face. And I turned to him, I said, what's ado with you? What's the matter tonight? I'll never forget how deeply moved I was when he said to me, I suppose he was 7, no more than 9, I think. Oh, he said, I think I've taken my eyes off Jesus. You see? So he's saying to us, the way to run the race is not to keep your eyes fixed on your feet and how fast you're going, but to look to Jesus, who is set before you as your Savior. Now, of course, there is this exhortation to persevere, but this man is pastor enough to recognize there are certain difficulties in the way, hindrances strew all the way, as the hymn writer says. And so he gives us some warning about that hindrance. He speaks about the need for perseverance, and he gives us a warning about the hindrance. Now, he wouldn't be a good pastor if he overlooked that. Occasionally in my life, I'm thankful to God it hasn't happened too often, but occasionally in my life, people have come to me at the end of the service, and I don't like all this negative stuff. I just like to hear positive things. And you know, what I really want to say is, give me your Bible and let me rip out the pages that say negative things. And then you can have half a Bible, half a gospel, half a Christ, and half a Christian life. You see, the gospel, when the gospel touches my life, it touches my life in order to make me like Jesus. And unless I have lost all sense of proportion, I understand I am so unlike Jesus that there are many things that need to go out of my life if I'm going to become like Jesus. And so he says, as you look to Jesus, you understand that there are hindrances that will get in the way. And as you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, simultaneously, you need to be dealing with these things. And of course, it's the fact that you see the greatness and the glory of Jesus that gives you the incentive and the motivation to be able to deal with these things. And so he says, as we begin to run, we lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Now, the New Testament commentators are somewhat divided about the question of whether he's talking about two different things or about one thing in two different ways. I'm slightly inclined myself to think he really is speaking about two different things. We lay aside every weight. The person who is engaged in training for the Olympics, for the marathon, has to engage in a certain discipline in which he will say no to many, many things that are completely legitimate for him to enjoy. But he's concerned, she's concerned, that the enjoyment of these things may actually become a snare, a hindrance. They're perfectly legitimate in themselves, but if he or she is really going to be in top-notch condition, then some of these things will need to go. Do you know that's often true in the Christian life? Sometimes you find yourself in a situation where perhaps there's something you don't do, and somebody says, well, what's wrong with it? Well, you know, that's always the wrong thing to say. That's not at all the Bible way to think. The Bible way to think is not, first of all, to say what's wrong with it. The Bible way to think is to say, how is this really going to help me to know, to love, to serve, to adore my Lord Jesus Christ? Not, you know, if you're still talking at the level of, it's okay for me to do it, then you've almost missed the point of what the New Testament teaches. The issue is not, are these things okay for me? The issue really is, are these things going to build me up as a Christian? Or are they actually going to become things that will draw me away from Jesus Christ? And anything can become that. Do you remember how Paul speaks about this? 1 Corinthians 7, in some of the most amazing words he ever wrote, he said, you married men, live as though you weren't married. does he mean?
He means if you love this woman, you hold her in an open hand.
You love this man, you hold him in an open hand. Don't tighten your hand round him and say to the Lord Jesus, he's mine first and yours second.
Now, there's nothing more legitimate in all the world than being married. It was God's greatest gift in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? Marvelous gift. What a blessing. But you see, that's the reason why Satan tried to destroy that marriage, because he wants to destroy the best. God wants to give us the best and for us to hold the best things he gives with open hands and say, Lord, you've given them to me and I hold them in open hands so that the Lord Jesus can use this for your glory. And it's when I close my hands around the gifts that God has given to me that those very gifts actually become hindrances and stumbling blocks to my Christian life. They don't begin as sinful in themselves. In themselves, they are gloriously good. But I tear them out of the hands of the Lord Jesus. And then they become serious hindrances. And the sin, he says, that clings to you. That's a problem with sin, actually. If my sin would just dangle out there a little, then I would see it more clearly. But sin's like a comfortable old coat. It fits you well. You don't even notice it's there. And you see this, you know, you meet people who are so horribly arrogant and proud, and you say to yourself, don't they see what they're really like? And of course, the problem is they don't. And then you think, oh, Lord, is that what I'm like too? Sins that cling so closely that they've become woven into my personality and I don't even see them. I may even regard some of them as virtues. You see. And he's saying now you need to deal with them. One of my theological heroes, John Owen, one of the great scholars of the English church who reputedly dreamt in Latin and wrote much in Latin. Not given to one-liners, but yet wrote one of the great one-liners of the Christian life when he said, let not that man think he makes any progress in true holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lusts. Wow. Is it that serious? Oh, yes, looking to Jesus is that serious? But, oh, it's so marvelously glorious. So there's an exhortation to perseverance. There's a warning about the hindrance. And then, thirdly, and just in a moment, notice his focus on our greatest encouragements. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. That's quite an idea, isn't it? You ever think of that? Ever think that we may be being watched? I wonder what Elijah thinks about us. Or Abraham. Or Moses. We're given a little hint in the book of Revelation, aren't we, that they do know what's going on. Here he's saying, think about these men and women of faith and what they endured and the way in which they are models for you. And it is interesting, isn't it? Most of the illustrations of how to live the Christian life that are given to us in the New Testament are actually drawn from the Old Testament. It's one book, one way of salvation, one glorious Savior. We're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses and they're cheering us on. That's almost the picture he's saying. Cheering us on. Look, he enabled us to persevere with far less light than you've got. Think about the light that you have received and press on to know the Lord. But most of all, and I think with this I'll have to finish,
our great encouragement is this. We look to Jesus, who, and this is the English Standard Version, is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, founder is perhaps not an altogether adequate translation for a word that conveys the idea that Jesus is the first one who has done something for us. And because he's done something for us, he's able to bring us with him that we may share in what he has done. The way I usually think about the word that Hebrews uses here, it's used only two or three times, I think, in the New Testament scriptures, is imagine that you're part of some commando platoon and you're perhaps in the jungle of South America somewhere, and you're surrounded by enemies. And as you make your way through the jungle, you come to a ravine, and there's no place to the right, no place to the left, and you cannot go back. And then your platoon commander says, "Stand back, men." And you don't realize he holds the world long jump record. And he takes a rope and a long jump, and he leaps across the ravine, holding the rope. As he gets to the other side, he anchors that rope. And one by one on that rope, his men are able to cross the ravine and find themselves in safety on the other side. And the picture he's using here is of the way the Lord Jesus has endured such opposition of sinners against himself, has shed his own lifeblood for our sin, as he's made his way across the ravine in order to open up the way that will bring us to God. And now he's standing on the other side, and because he's bridged the chasm, it's possible for us to be brought into fellowship with him, to share in all he's done for us. But you see, he's not just the author of our faith. He's the finisher of our faith. I don't know if you can find a finisher any longer, can you? That used to be a whole trade on its own. I remember when I was a child, ask a man what he did. "I'm a finisher." "A finisher?" "Yes, I'm a finisher. I make things complete." And this is what Jesus does. He not only crosses the ravine to the other side and brings us over, but he's the one who empowers his children by the Holy Spirit so that they, as it were, can hold on to the rope as they persevere to the other side. So that our salvation is, from first to last, by God's grace, and from first to last, found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this he did, do you notice? He endured the cross and despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. Think of him going through all he experienced, all he suffered. What kept him going? It was the joy that was set before him. And sometimes he experienced that joy even while he was in the midst of the suffering. He experienced the joy. Jesus rejoiced in spirit, sometimes we're told. "I've said these things to you," says in John 15:11, "so that my joy might be in you and your joy might be full." And that is surely our experience, brothers and sisters. That the men and women of grace have found glory begun below. And therefore, while we look forward to the joy that is set before us, we already do so with an inexpressible joy. Because the one to whom we are going is the one in whom we today trust, and by whom tomorrow we will persevere. And so he says to these Christians who have been tempted to look somewhere else. At the end of the day, this is everything to us. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. You know, when you look at somebody, if they really look back at you and see right through you, it's really hard to hold your gaze, isn't it? But not with Jesus. It's the one who died for you, who sees right through you. And he says, as sometimes mothers and fathers say to the little boys, interesting, it's usually little boys at the church door. Tell you the truth, it makes me feel a little uncomfortable. But they say, now look at Dr. Ferguson. And the wee boy's going, get Dr. Ferguson out of here. Now, just for a moment, dear friends, I'm your spiritual father. So I minister God's word to you. Now look at Jesus. Because you may have been diverted. And you need to look to Jesus tonight. If this covenant is going to be a blessing. Are you looking to him? Are you gazing upon him? Hold your gaze. He knows you. He sees you through and through. Don't divert your gaze from him. And he will see you all the way home to glory. What a Savior. What a Savior is our Lord Jesus. Well, is he yours tonight? Praise God if he is. Heavenly Father, with all our hearts we want to look to Jesus. We thank you that he is the author and finisher of our faith. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised its shame. And it fills us with joy tonight to think that he has entered that joy and that his great desire is that his joy might also be in us as we endure and look to him. And this we pray for his great name's sake. Amen.